thankful to Daniel who led our singing this morning, and his father who led our prayer. That's a wonderful combination. Daniel turned 31 yesterday. Now, I don't mind telling men's ages. I don't ever tell women's ages, but I was just thinking he's been with us in some way or another for a decade, and we're so glad that he's part of our group, and he drives down from the Woodlands, where he's now working, to be with us and to lead our singing, and we appreciate this very, very much. One of the most important decisions that any individual can make, if he's a wise person, is in deciding whether the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is true or not true. Now, we walk by faith and not by sight, but walking by faith does not eliminate the need for us to use the best thinking that is possible in understanding God's revelation and truth to us, and in making a sound and logical decision in our own lives as to whether to believe something or not to believe it. I'm always thankful for this time of the year because our attention is drawn to the resurrection of Jesus. And I think that it is the most important doctrine that Christianity offers to the world. In the book of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins that letter with these words: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The Apostle Paul says the reason why we believe that Jesus is the appointed Son of God, or as he the words to Nicodemus, the only begotten Son of God, is because of his resurrection from the dead. It is the most important fact because it affirms what Jesus and who Jesus is, and it is the most validated fact in Christian theology. I want to talk about what authenticates our belief in the resurrection of Jesus this morning. The reasonableness of our belief is, first of all, because the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah would not be confined by death. Now, there are relatively few prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to the resurrection of Jesus. But there is a prominent one that is cited by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection, and it's found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. I read that to us. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, and this is the quotation from the Old Testament, it's Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fulfill me you will fill me with joy in your presence. And then the Apostle Paul, Peter says to the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." That's one of the few places in the Old Testament that predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. Not only did the Old Testament prophecies point to it, but Jesus in his ministry spoke of it quite often. Sometimes it was difficult for the disciples to understand that he was speaking about his resurrection, because he spoke in and referred to it in an sort of a veiled reference. At the first of his ministry, after he was baptized by John in the River Jordan, he remained in the area of Judah where Jerusalem is located. He and his disciples were walking through the city of Jerusalem, and they passed by the wonderful temple that Herod had built. This was the third temple that had been built in Jerusalem. And they were understandably very proud of this temple and all the work that went into it. And they were bragging on it and talking about it. And Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." Well, they didn't understand that, and they were taken aback by that. And they said, "You know, it took us 47 years to build this temple. And Jesus is saying that he can build it in 3 days," and they were confused by that. The Gospel of John tells us that after the resurrection, the apostles realized that what he was talking about was the temple of his body, that he would raise his body in 3 days. And so sometimes his references to his resurrection, though later understood, were veiled in confusing teachings. Jesus also taught his resurrection by appealing to analogy. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus comes to an area and they want to see more signs. This is in Matthew chapter 12. And they're pestering him for more signs and more signs. And Jesus finally said, "I'm not going to do any more signs. And the sign that you will finally receive is this: as in the days of Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. So the Son of Man will be 3 days in the body of the earth." Jesus taught his resurrection directly in the last 6 months of his life. One of the most important chapters of the Gospel of Matthew is chapter 16. I want to read from Matthew 16. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' Jesus asked them, 'And what about you? Who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus replied, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And it was from that time, Matthew tells us, that Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." I think it is significant that Jesus was teaching the disciples about the resurrection and his death, but none of them believed it. You remember that Peter responded by saying, "We won't let this happen to you, Jesus. If necessary, I'll die for you." And they had every intention, I'm sure, of doing just that. They could not believe that Jesus would be killed in the city of Jerusalem, and certainly did not believe in his resurrection, and did not believe that until he was resurrected and appeared to them. The apostles did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, although he taught it plainly, until after the event itself. I think one of the most important bases for the reasonableness of our belief in the resurrection is that the apostles proclaimed it contemporaneously with the event itself. And not only in the contemporary with the event itself, but in the very place where it occurred, and to an audience who did not believe in the event. Unbelievers sometimes want to reduce the story of the resurrection of Jesus to myth, and argue that sometimes the early Greek mystery religions had similar teachings about their gods dying and rising again. When I was doing my graduate studies at Rice, professors who did not believe at all in the Bible as the Word of God, or didn't really believe in the basic teachings of Christianity, referred to the Greek mystery religions, and so I took some time to study those. These stories from the Greek mythology can be distinguished. We know all the factual details of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and everything that would be necessary to explore the event, answering questions such like who and what, when and where, and why. We know he was crucified in Jerusalem. His body was taken from the cross and laid in Joseph's tomb that was also in Jerusalem. That the tomb was sealed because the Jewish authorities came to Pilate and said that Jesus had talked about the resurrection, and the disciples might come and steal the body of Jesus and claim a resurrection. And so they ordered that the guard be not only sealed, but a guard be placed there. We know that on the third day he was raised to life. An earthquake occurred. The stone that sealed the cave-like tomb rolled away, and Jesus ascended. When the soldiers came and reported that Jesus' body was missing, the leaders of the Jewish Sanhedrin said, "You need to tell people that you were asleep on the job and that the disciples came and stole his body, and the soldiers agreed to do that, and that was the, Matthew tells us, even in the day that he finally wrote his gospel, that was the story of the unbelievers about how the resurrection occurred. Now, the interesting thing about that story is it assumes the important fact that Jesus' body was out of that tomb. They would not have made up such a story if Jesus' body itself could have been produced. The importance of the apostles proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus in the city where he was killed, and the city where he was buried, and in the city where they said the resurrection occurred, is that skeptics surely could have verified whether that tomb was empty or not. Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb in which no one had been laid before. It was not a hole in the ground. When I was a child, I thought of a burial as only one type of burial. You just dug a place in the ground and buried the body. But this was not that type of a burial. It was a cave-like structure, and the bodies would be laid inside on raised areas inside that cave. And the opening would be a large opening, and in this case, a great stone was placed in front of it, and it was sealed. So it was that type of a burial. Over the years, people who are unbelievers have tried to explain that empty tomb. As I said, the earliest story was that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus and then proclaimed that he had been raised. As far as I can determine, the latest kind of theory to debunk the story of the resurrection was written a few years ago by a Jewish rabbi. He called it the Passover plot. And in his book, he tried to explain the resurrection in this way. He said there was a great conspiracy by the apostles to fool people into believing that Jesus was raised. In this plot, some of the chief apostles stole the body of Jesus. And to avoid the obvious problem of Jesus having been severely injured during the flogging and his experience on the cross, the plot said that the apostles arranged for an impostor who looked similar to Jesus to make all the appearances that are mentioned in Scripture. And that book received a lot of publicity, and I read the book. But it seemed to me that the basic fallacy of the book itself was its admission that the tomb was empty. That's a fatal admission, because what follows in this idea, this plot, conspiracy to deceive people by the apostles, is not easily believed. The character of the apostles does not support the idea that they would engage in such a conspiracy. Secondly, after more than 50 years of defending people and sometimes groups of people who are accused of a crime in a conspiracy, I've never known a single case in which somebody did not turn state's evidence. When they're looking at life imprisonment or sometimes the death penalty, somebody in that conspiracy is going to come forward to say, for a lesser punishment, I'll tell you what happened. So this idea that the apostles were conspirators and every one of them came to their death still proclaiming the resurrection to be true is highly unlikely if it's not a true statement. Somebody in that conspiracy would have said, spare my life and I'll tell you what we did. One of the theories to try to debunk the resurrection and have the tomb to be empty is the idea that Jesus did not really die on the cross, that he only was in a kind of a coma state. And then when he was placed inside the tomb, the cave-like tomb, he revived, and therefore he snuck out of the tomb, and that explained the empty tomb. Again, this whole theory accepts the fact that the tomb was empty, and I think that's important to any theory. The idea that Jesus, having been brutally beaten and having had a spear thrust through his side while he was on the cross, could have revived and then been strong enough to remove the great stone that was placed at the entrance of the tomb is not worthy of any credibility at all. It's unreasonable to assume that. The hour has gone by. There are many other things I could say about the resurrection, but it's important to me personally in my faith to occasionally think about it more deeply than even I normally do. And we as Christians remember it every first day of the week when we take communion. We are to remember the Lord's death until he comes again. And that subsumes the idea of the resurrection. You know, we have one truth stated in Scripture that is very sobering. It says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. And whether there's going to be judgment or not depends on whether the story of the resurrection of Jesus is true. I think every Christian who is a disciple of Jesus believes that the resurrection is true because we believe that there is hope for us. And the Apostle Peter describes it as the living hope. It's a living hope. None of us are going to get out of this life alive. And so we have this choice of believing either that Jesus was raised and is the first fruits of our own death and resurrection, or to believe that there is no truth to it and this life is all that there is. And what a depressing state of mind that is. Because as we get older and our bodies begin to fail, to think that this is all that there is a very depressing point of view. And that's why Christians are more optimistic, I think, than unbelievers, because we believe that this life is not all that there is. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we have the promise of our own resurrection. And so when we come to the gravesite of a loved one who has been a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have the hope of being united with that same person in the great resurrection day when the Lord comes again. All of this is part of our fundamental beliefs and why we are disciples. This morning we give the invitation to anyone who might be present to confess their faith in Christ. I honestly believe that the best way to have faith in Christ is to study the resurrection of Jesus and to decide, is this true? And if it is true, what does that require of your life? But we know that it requires that we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter expressed, and to be baptized into Christ. And then we have the promise of forgiveness of our sins and of a home with our Lord Jesus Christ after death. Or if you have a request for a prayer that you'd like to share with us while we stand to sing, we invite you to come to the front.